turn our attention now to Brother Al Bryant. He will do two classes on the parable of Naboth's vineyard. This is class number one.
Well, we get to start over today. The new class. You can call me the substitute teacher. I was content to listen to two more classes on the caribou. Nevertheless, before I begin, I'd like to acknowledge some references that were helpful in this study, which began with our Sunday night young people's class in Richmond. And we've been using the Kings of Israel and Judah, which are the study notes by Brother Cowie that you might be familiar with, and also, along with that, the story of the Bible, Phanerosis and Apocalypse Epitomized. I'd like to begin. Let's turn our Bibles to chapter 21 of 1 Kings, where we find the account of Naboth. And we're going to read, to begin with, the first six verses. 1 Kings 21, the parable of Naboth's vineyard. And it came to pass after these things that Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard, which was in Jezreel, hard by the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. And Ahab spake unto Naboth, saying, Give me thy vineyard, that I may have it for a garden of herbs, because it is near unto my house, and I will give thee for it a better vineyard than it. Or, if it seem good to thee, I will give thee the worth of it in money. And Naboth said to Ahab, The Lord forbid it me, that I should give the inheritance of my fathers unto thee. And Ahab came into his house heavy and displeased because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him. For he had said, I will not give thee the inheritance of my fathers. And he laid him down upon his bed and turned away his face and would eat no bread. But Jezebel his wife came to him and said unto him, Why is thy spirit so sad that thou eatest no bread? And he said unto her, Because I spake unto Naboth the Jezreelite, and said unto him, Give me thy vineyard for money, or else, if it please thee, I will give thee another vineyard for it. And he answered, I will not give thee my vineyard. The context of this account follows the victory over the Syrian host in the previous chapters under Ben-Hadad, which was accomplished by, not coincidentally, 7,000 faithful Israelites energized by the invisible hand of God. As such, here we have King Ahab, who's in a position, his enemies have been put down, and he's in a position to serve Yahweh with gladness, in spirit and truth. And in doing so, to lead the nation in righteous service to the one true God. But instead, Ahab and his notorious companion Jezebel choose a course led by fleshly pride and contempt for Yahweh's heritage. A course that so adequately describes a similar apostasy that led to the unjust murder of the Lord's anointed. And does not this Jezebel element within God's plan for the ages exist today? And if so, is there a relationship or a warning for the present-day ecclesia to heed? These and other questions we will explore as revealed in the parable of Naboth's vineyard, a parable from which we may draw strong exhortation on our position regarding the truth in these last days, as well as a confirmation of the witness of the prophets of Israel concerning latter-day events. So we'll begin with a consideration of Naboth the Jezreelite, a man who stuck to his principles. Is that in focus for everyone? Can you read that back there? A man who stuck to his principles, a man who had respect to the laws governing the inheritance of the land, an apt representative of all those who, when tempted to do wrong for personal gain, And he had that opportunity here to choose to serve Yahweh instead. What can we learn from this account written for teaching, reproof, instruction, and righteousness? No matter how a believer in the veracity of God's word approaches the meaning of the name, Naboth stands forth as a true example of faith and works. His name and the subsequent root words associated with it reveal something about the true seed of Abraham, the necessity of bearing fruit while it is day, and the ultimate fruit that will be born in the kingdom age to come. As you can see from the overhead, his name means fruitful. I'll step back out of the way here. His name means fruitful, and it's in the feminine plural, which I believe is significant. From the same word as fruits, you look at some of the root words down the list here, fruit, produce, literally or figuratively fruit, germinate, flourish, bring forth, make cheerful, increase. And you know that last one makes us think of another few names in the Bible as well, increase. His name, meaning fruitful, is again in the feminine plural, is indicative of the bride of Christ and is further strengthened by a consideration of the power of the name, in association with the vineyard, as the scriptures will abundantly reveal in the following references. So we're going to go through a few of these references here. We're not going to take the time to read Ezekiel 15, but you might note that one also. Let's do read the Genesis 17:6. Concerning the covenant made to Abraham, and this is a thread, you know, which is going to run through the scripture, and it comes through this parable of Naboth the Jezreelite. And I will make thee exceeding fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and kings come out of thee, and I will establish my covenant between me and thee, and thy seed after thee in their generation, for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee, and unto thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee and to thy seed, and the seed is what? It's one of the products of fruit. Thy seed after thee, the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. So here's the germ, if you will, of that fruit in its seed form. Let's look over at Isaiah chapter 5. Beginning at verse 1, Isaiah 5. And remember, Naboth had a vineyard. And keep these three things in mind. Naboth, a vineyard in Jezreel. In Jezreel. Now I will sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill. And he fenced it and gathered out of the stones gathered out the stones thereof, and planted it with the choicest vine, and built a tower in the midst of it, and also made a winepress therein. And he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. Well, we know who Isaiah is referring to here, the nation of Israel, that God would have brought forth sweet wine, sweet fruit, but it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, betwixt me and my vineyard. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes, or bad grapes is another rendering of that. And now go to, I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof, and it shall be eaten up, break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down. let's go over to Mark 12. And we know in reading what Isaiah had to say there, that didn't mean that all Israel was going to be exterminated, but that the majority of the unfaithful were going to be dealt with, and the pure seed was going to be saved. Mark chapter 12, beginning at verse 1. And he began to speak unto them by parables. A certain man planted a vineyard, and you might as well think of this in the sense of Naboth. To continue the theme, a certain man planted a vineyard and set a hedge about it and digged a place for it for the wine fat and built a tower and let it out to husbandmen and went into a far country. And at the season he sent to the husbandmen a servant that he might receive from the husbandmen of the fruit of the vineyard. And they caught him and beat him and sent him away empty. And again he sent unto them another servant. And at him they cast stones and wounded him in the head and sent him away shamefully handled. And again he sent another, and him they killed. And many others, beating some and killing some. Having yet therefore one son, his well-beloved, he sent him also last unto them, saying, They will reverence my son. But those husbandmen said among themselves, This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance shall be ours. And they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. So, place Naboth, Ahab, in that context, and then bring that forward to who it's really talking about, Israel in Christ. What shall therefore the Lord of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the husbandman, and will give the vineyard unto others. And have ye not read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected is become the head of the corner. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they sought to lay hold on him, but feared the people, for they knew that he had spoken the parable against them. And they left them and went their way. And one other, Colossians chapter 1. Colossians 1, verse 9. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing, there's that principle again, increasing in the knowledge of God. Strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness. So this Naboth character was the character of our Lord and Master, and needs to be our character that we develop as well. So in these references, we find the true meaning of Yahweh's vineyard. It is his spiritual house that he is tending through the ages to develop a spiritual seed, beginning with the natural seed, and then extending the same invitation to Gentiles. The vineyard or vine tree that does not produce fruit, and that was covered more particularly in Ezekiel 15, will eventually be cut off. In context with the spiritual vineyard, Naboth represents the faithful and duteous house of Israel, with whom God will fulfill his covenant. The bride of Christ, working in the Lord's vineyard, as Ruth among the fields of Boaz, gleaning the peaceable fruits of righteousness. The connection between Naboth's vineyard and the seed of Abraham is strengthened by the fact that the vineyard is located in Jezreel, meaning God will scatter and God will sow. We will consider this more later, but first we'll take a look at the next prominent figure in the account, which is Ahab. A study of Ahab and his dealings with the prophets reveals a man that, despite his serious errors against the sins of Yahweh, is time and time again given opportunity to repent. And he committed some fairly grievous sins. He's like Israel of old. Yahweh extended his grace in an effort to call to repentance and bring to life a spiritual seed from the natural, again and again and again. But at last, as the scriptures testify, Israel as a nation and Ahab as a king were not able to reform. Ahab's name means brother or affinity, in the sense of being one's brethren or kindred. However, being king also places Ahab in a position of representing those in authority over God's inheritance. And what a terrible example Ahab provides in contrast with his high and holy calling. How do we fare with this precious gift in our possession? In Ahab's case, the words of the prophet Ezekiel to Zedekiah came to my mind. Thou profane, wicked prince of Israel, whose day is come, when iniquity shall have an end, thus saith the Lord, remove the diadem and take off the crown. This shall not be the same. Exalt him that is low and abase him that is high. I will overturn it, and it shall be no more until he come whose right it is, and I will give it him. We see by this scripture that a divine principle continues to operate throughout the history of the nation of Israel, even until the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 and beyond. When those in authority, as was the case with Ahab, were given ample space to repent, but time and time again, in the vanity of their pride and unbelief, rejected their God and the messenger of the covenant, their Messiah. Returning to the account before us, we also see the plight of the true believer, including Jesus, tested by the way of flesh and blood. We note how Ahab subtly approaches Naboth with words of a serpent's deceit. In the vanity of his pride, supposing that Naboth would be flattered to have a vineyard worthy of the king's delight, and promising Naboth a better vineyard in the place of the one of his own inheritance. The Apostle Paul faced a very similar challenge against those among the ecclesias of Asia Minor who thought themselves wise to preach another gospel, and by doing so disinherit the believer from eternal life. Let's consider Galatians chapter 1, verse 6. I marvel, Galatians 1 verse 6, I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again. If any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ. And that's, I think, something we all need to take to heart. But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. So he's not trying to please man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. Likewise, in the second chapter, verse 4, Paul again warns that there were false brethren, unawares, brought in, who came in privily to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus. Very subtly, very serpent-like, slithering in. And to the Corinthians, he states that he was in perils among false brethren, just like Ahab, a pretended associate. Was this a warning to the first century believers only, or a warning recorded by the will of the Spirit to warn believers of all ages? Today, we no doubt face similar challenges to the faith once delivered to the saints. And I'll just pick out a couple of things that have been bothering me lately. And you may have your own list. Our statement of faith, penned by Brother Roberts, is relegated to doctrines of men's status. The continuous historic interpretation of the apocalypse, in harmony with all the prophets and gospel writers, confirmed beyond doubt for those with eyes to see and ears to hear by the parabolic structure of the revealed word, is labeled as Protestant theology. Are not those who make such incredible claims, which destroy the divinely authored fabric of Scripture and taint it with human philosophy, of the same class of which the apostles spake? This is the word, brethren, that the Apostle Paul refers to, pseudo-Delphos, or pseudo-Delphian. Sound familiar? Very close to Christadelphian, isn't it? Pseudo-Delphian, meaning a spurious brother, a pretended associate, like Ahab. A brother only on the surface, but truly a wolf in sheep's clothing, not sparing the flock, but teaching another gospel for reasons that are perhaps to us inexplicable. If we apply this principle to ourselves and this standard to the ecclesia, the implications regarding the inheritance that we seek, an inheritance which cannot be bargained for, and is indeed beyond price, should come to light. We should not accept or even tolerate error which is completely out of harmony with the gospel of Christ, even the whole counsel of deity. To the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. You know, that's fairly straightforward admonition by not me, not you, but by an inspired apostle. These are the words of deity, not man. Now, returning to the case of Naboth, as well as Paul, they realize that to heed to another gospel message and to accept an inheritance that is not given, that is not God-given, is folly and a violation of God's law. Well, let's go back to Numbers 36, verse 7. Numbers 36, verse 7. So shall not the inheritance of the children of Israel remove from tribe to tribe. For every one of the children of Israel shall keep himself to the inheritance of the tribe of his fathers. So that's the scripture that was in Naboth's mind when Ahab comes slithering in to offer him something better. You know, he knew the rules. He knew what the law was referring to. God forbid that I should sell you my inheritance, was his reaction. And that should be our reaction. God forbid that we should give place casually to ideas which are contrary to the gospel of Christ. Leviticus 25:23. Leviticus 25:23. For the land shall not be sold forever, for the land is mine. For ye are strangers and sojourners with me. You know, so the key or the root there, the reason why we have no right to sell or to tolerate error in the truth is because it's not our truth. The truth doesn't belong to us per se. It is Yahweh's. Okay, and should we pervert what belongs to Him, then we're placing ourselves in the way of His wrath. Brother Cowie remarks that, quote, This law was clearly laid down. The king was not to take another's inheritance. This was implicit in the law and later expressed by Ezekiel in chapter 46:18. And we might look at that. It's concerning the future, but yet the principle is apt. Ezekiel 46:18. Thus saith the Lord God, if the prince give a gift unto any of his sons, the inheritance thereof shall be to his sons. It shall be their possession by inheritance. But if he give a gift of his inheritance to one of his servants, then shall it be his to the year of liberty, after it shall return to the prince, but his inheritance shall be his sons for them. Moreover, the prince shall not take of the people's inheritance. So there's the error of Ahab right there. The prince shall not take of the people's inheritance by oppression to thrust them out of their possession, but he shall give his son's inheritance out of his own possession, that my people be not scattered, every man from his possession. Now, that's enough about Ahab right now. Let's look at Jezebel. The next person to enter into the account, the wicked queen of deceit, Jezebel. Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, high priest of Ashtaroth, queen of heaven, and consort of Baal. That's quite a title. That caused Israel to go a-whoring after her and her deities. On the surface, and doubly emphasize this, on the surface, and on the surface only, the name Jezebel appears to represent the true bride, meaning chaste, showing how shallow deceit truly is, and that those who are deceived have no depth of knowledge or faith in Yahweh. Think about other principles in Scripture, individuals, systems, which on the surface appear chaste. However, once we dig a little deeper, look at the root words. The name Jezebel invokes a question for Israel, the ecclesia, for the individual believer. And I think the question is this: from whence or where does she dwell or have habitation? From whence or where does she dwell or have habitation? Well, we'll get into more detail on this in just a minute, but I would answer, in the temples of guardian saints, in the bazaars of the guardians. That's where she dwells. Headquartered in Rome. Does that look familiar? Well, if not, that's the papal throne in St. Peter's Basilica. As concerning the system of corruption that Jezebel represents, we may observe that this is no chaste virgin, as would appear on the surface, but a murderous harlot. In addition, Scripture reveals that Jezebel sits as a queen and declares herself to be no widow, and that she will see no sorrow. Let's look at some threads on that theme that run through the Scripture, beginning at 2 Kings chapter 9. Verse 30. 2 Kings chapter 9, verse 30. And when Jehu was come to Jezreel, Jezebel heard of it, and remember this is further down the road in the account. She painted up her face and tired her head and looked out a window. And as Jehu entered in the gate, she said, "Had Zimri peace who slew his master?" And he lifted up his face to the window and said, "Who is on my side? Who?" You know, so there again, there's another question. It's almost as if he's asking the reverse. Where do you stand? Where do you dwell? With her or with me? And there looked out to him two or three eunuchs. And he said, "Throw her down." So they threw her down, and some of her blood was sprinkled on the wall and on the horses, and he trode her underfoot. So ended Jezebel. And there's more to it there as well. Well, let's look over at a similar personality in Judges chapter 5. I guess we need to go back in history a little bit. Judges chapter 5, verse 28, the mother of Sisera, and she again is a precursor of the Jezebel class, the seed of the serpent, as it were, exhibiting the same characteristics. The mother of Sisera looked out a window and cried through the lattice, "Why is his chariot so long in coming? Why tarry the wheels of his chariots?" Her wise ladies answered her. Yea, she returned answer to herself, "Have they not sped? Have they not divided the prey? To every man a damsel or two, to Sisera a prey of divers colors, a prey of divers colors of needlework, of divers colors of needlework on both sides, meet for the necks of them that take the spoil. So let all the enemies perish, O Lord. Let all thine enemies perish, O Lord. But let them that love him be as the sun when he goeth forth in his might." And the land had rest 40 years. And you know, we know from previous studies of that, Sisera being a type of the Gogian Confederacy, and his mother in the background, the mother of harlots, if you will, Rome, the papacy, standing in the background. His brother Richard has been rehearsing for us this week. Always there, not in the forefront, but always in the background, calling the shots. Look over at Obadiah chapter 1. And Edom, we believe is a representative or a type of sin corporately manifest in the flesh. All those who have disinherited themselves from Yahweh. The vision of Obadiah. Thus saith the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a rumor from the Lord, and an ambassador is sent from among the heathen. Arise ye, and let us rise up against her in battle. Behold, I have made thee small among the heathen. Thou art greatly despised. The pride of thine heart hath deceived thee, thou that dwellest in the cleft of the rock, whose habitation is high, that saith in his heart, "Who shall bring me down to the ground?" Though thou exalt thyself as the eagle, and though thou set thy nest upon the stars, thence will I bring thee down, saith the Lord. And you might recall the overhead Brother Richard had in his class of the 12 stars there in the background that Mr. Putin was looking down at. This is what this is referring to. This nest among the stars, this economic nest egg, as it were, if you want to think of it in those terms. Well, we know, as did Jehu, as did Naboth, as did the Lord Jesus, that no matter how Jezebel paints herself up, she is nevertheless full of dead men's bones. This was the charge that the Lord Jesus laid upon the wicked rulers of his day, later revealed to John, that the place of her habitation is upon the seven hills of Rome, Revelation 17:9, and described in Daniel as we see here, and I'll just read this, Daniel 11, beginning at verse 38, "But in his estate he shall honor the God of forces, or Eloah Mahuzim, the temples of guardian saints, a God whom his fathers knew not, who he shall honor with gold and silver and precious stones and pleasant things." So that's the very, and we've even got pictures. They didn't have this then, and there's no excuse for us not to recognize what this is referring to. Thus shall he do in the most strongholds, or in the bazaars of the guardians. And just a note on that, you know, these guardian saints are these, and you know, again, all of these people in Europe being sainted now. They are those stars in the heavens, just as Asherah and Ashtaroth were the queen of heaven. You know, they were worshiping the stars and the planets. With a strange God whom he shall acknowledge and increase with glory, and he shall cause them, the holy sea, to rule over many, and shall divide the land for gain. Let's also look at Revelation 18, verse 4 through 8. And we also have in our list 2 Thessalonians 2, which has been read several times, which we'll pass over that. 2 Thessalonians 2, 3 to 5, concerning the man of sin. Let's consider Revelation 18, 4 to 8. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, that ye receive not of her plagues. For her sins have reached unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities. Reward her even as she rewarded you, and double unto her, and unto her double according to her works. And the cup which she hath filled, fill to her double. How much she hath glorified herself and lived deliciously, so much torment and sorrow give her. For she saith in her heart, I sit a queen, and am no widow, and shall see no sorrow. Therefore shall her plagues come in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she shall utterly be burned with fire, for strong is the Lord God who judgeth her. Later in, earlier in Daniel, and we're not going to take the time to read it, in the 7th chapter, we are informed that one of the distinguishing characteristics of this system, corporately manifested in the flesh, is the persecution of believers. And certainly based on the account in 1 Kings, Jezebel fits perfectly as a manifestation of this system. So return for a moment to 1 Kings, and we'll pick up at verse 7, 1 Kings 21, verse 7. And Jezebel his wife said unto him, dost thou not govern the kingdom of Israel? Arise and eat bread, and let thine heart be merry, and I will give thee the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. So she wrote letters in Ahab's name, and sealed them with a seal, and sent the letters unto the elders and to the nobles that were in the city dwelling with Naboth. And she wrote in the letters, saying, proclaim a fast, set Naboth on high among the people, and set two men, sons of Belial, before him to bear witness against him, saying, thou didst blaspheme God and the king, and then carry him out and stone him, that he may die. I'm skipping down to verse 13. And there came two men, children of Belial, and set before him, and the men of Belial witnessed against him, even against Naboth, in the presence of the people, saying, Naboth did blaspheme God and king. Then they carried him forth out of the city and stoned him with stones, that he died. Brother Cowie remarks that Jezebel was shrewd enough to conform to the requirements of the law to give a veneer of legality to her treachery. And he refers to the law of two witnesses in Deuteronomy 17:6. Well, you know, we've been covering this in our daily readings, right? What is this pointing to, other than the trumped-up charges against the Christ? And we can look at that fairly quickly. Brother David, when are we supposed to end this morning?
I think by 12.
Okay. Matthew 26. The latter end of the chapter. Let's see if I can pick out a few verses here for sake of time. Verse 60. Remember, they were trying to find witnesses against him, as we've discussed in the daily readings. Verse 60. But they found none. Yea, though many false witnesses came, yet found they none. At the last came two false witnesses. You know, here again, by the foreknowledge of God, this was how they dealt with Naboth as well. Two false witnesses. And then verse 63. But Jesus held his peace, and the high priest answered and said unto him, I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus saith unto him, Thou hast said. Nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter shall you see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest rent his clothes, saying, He hath spoken blasphemy. What further need have we of witness? Behold, now we have heard his blasphemy. What think ye? They answered and said, He is guilty of death. And also in John, the 19th chapter, we have the other charge. Remember, Naboth was charged of blasphemy against God and King, and as a prefigure of our Lord. John 19. Pilate therefore, beginning at verse 1, took Jesus and scourged him, and the soldiers platted a crown of thorns, and he put it on his head, and they put him on high in a purple robe, and said, Hail, King of the Jews! And they smote him with their hands. You remember how they dealt with Naboth. They set him on high, as it were, before the people. And it was kind of a mockery to do that. Further down, verse 6, the chief priests, therefore, and the officers saw him, and they cried out, saying, Crucify him, crucify him. Pilate saith unto them, Take ye him and crucify him. We find no fault in him. And Jesus answered him, We have a law. The Jews answered him, We have a law, and by our law he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he was the more afraid, and went again into the judgment hall, and saith unto Jesus, Whence art thou? But Jesus gave him no answer. Then saith Pilate unto him, Speakest thou not unto me? Knowest not thou that I have the power to crucify thee, and have power to release thee? Jesus answered, Thou couldest have no power at all against me, except it were given of thee from above. Therefore, he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin. From thenceforth, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, If thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. Whosoever maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar. So there's the latter element, that this man speaks against the king.
We'll move along. I'll read that 11:55 now.
Okay. The Wall of Jezreel. At length, the treachery of Ahab and Jezebel is discovered, and Ahab is confronted by Elijah in the very vineyard that he sought to possess. Here Elijah conveys the judgment of Yahweh against their combined house of deceit, and lays the groundwork for how Yahweh will deal with the treachery that the nation would manifest against his anointed son, as well as how in the latter days those nations that seek to destroy and dispossess Israel and take her for a spoil will be dealt a fatal blow, as fatal as that which was ultimately dealt to Ahab and Jezebel. After this fashion shall be the marriage supper of the great God. So in 1 Kings 21, we see at verse 23, Jezebel also spake the Lord saying, and of Jezebel also spake the Lord saying, The dog shall eat Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. Him that dieth of Ahab in the city the dog shall eat, and him that dieth in the field shall the fowls of the air eat. Well, this is a prefiguring of the supper of the great God, or the marriage supper of the Lamb. Not the marriage of the Lamb, but the marriage supper of the Lamb. Okay, and we would we could draw a similar analysis here in 1 Samuel 17, of which you're familiar, where David says to Goliath, look, I'm going to offer you to the fowls of the air. So it's the same thread running through there. And then Revelation 19, where the antitype is recorded, that the saints will eat the flesh of kings and mighty men, and this, and also those allied with them will feed upon this Jezebel system, which has deceived them over the last 6,000 years. Now, of Jezebel, it was said that she would be slain by the wall of Jezreel, verse 23. And I think this is noteworthy, because wall in the Hebrew signifies an army or entrenchment, a host mighty in war, but not just any host, but the army or host of Jezreel. All right, so if we look at this, and you can draw your own conclusions, but wall means a collateral form of, and he gives the number 2428, which is the next one on the list. It means an army or an entrenchment, a host. Probably a force, whether of men, means, or other resources, an army, wealth, virtue, valor, strength, an army, a band of men, soldiers, company, forces, goods, host, might, power, riches, strength, strong, train. I thought that was a noteworthy definition there. Valiant, valor, virtuous, war, worthy, or worthily. Well, draw your own conclusions. Who is this wall of Jezreel? Well, I hope that the conclusion for you detectives out there is not a difficult one. But let's look at Revelation chapter 5. Because this is where Jezebel meets her destruction. Revelation chapter 5, verse 11. And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beast and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. You know, you could have taken the definition, you know, right out of Mr. Strong there and planted it right on this verse, as far as I'm concerned. And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. And the four living ones said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever. And you know, Brother Jimmy's class on the cherubim, I think, fits very well with this last Greek word, properly to twist or whirl, is in a circular motion. So you get that idea of immortal activity going about. Remember that the cherubim moved in a very orderly fashion. Okay, the whirlwind from the south, as it's described elsewhere. I think that fits into who this wall is. You know, we have the acronym or the saying today that somebody ran into a wall. Right, well, what does that mean? Well, they came to a complete stop. And Jezebel and the system which she represents will come to a complete stop. One last point, and then we'll break. That wall was in Jezreel. By the wall of Jezreel. Jezreel is a fertile valley on either side of the Kishon River, which separates Galilee from Samaria. The setting for the parable, therefore, connects very noticeably with other times and events in Scripture that figure prominently in several military conquests of Israel against her enemies, most notably under Joshua, Deborah, and Barak, and David, and if you want to bring that forward, Megiddo. So there's a connection also with Armageddon, I believe. These all were representative of that ultimate wall or host of immortalized saints before which the anti-typical Jezebel will fall. We believe the scriptures reveal that the valley of Jezreel itself is a parable concerning the seed of Abraham, the natural seed that was scattered for unbelief and yet will be restored or sown again in the land, and the spiritual seed that is even now being developed among the Gentiles through the sowing of the Word of God, coupled with the trials and adversity that will prune and shape the man of God for use in the kingdom age. Ultimately, this seed will spring forth in a glorious and multitudinous manifestation of spiritual fruit that will fill the earth with the glory of God and will utterly consume the order of things that is now. I've got about 60 seconds. We'll look at the references are there. We'll look at the one in Hosea in closing. Hosea 1, 10 and 11. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured nor numbered. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, Ye are not my people, there it shall be said unto them, Ye are the sons of the living God. Then shall the children of Judah and the children of Israel be gathered together and appoint themselves one head, and they shall come up out of the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. And also in the second chapter, verse 20. I will even betroth thee unto me in faithfulness, and thou shalt know the Lord. And it shall come to pass in that day, I will hear, saith the Lord, I will hear the heavens, and they shall hear the earth. And the earth shall hear the corn and the wine and the oil, and they shall hear Jezreel. So this Jezreel isn't just a place. This is a polity. This is a polity, a commonwealth. And I will sow her unto me in the earth, and I will have mercy upon her that had not obtained mercy. And I will say unto them which were not my people, Thou art my people. And they shall say, Thou art my God. We will conclude there. And we'll ask.
Read off those other references from the tape. Maybe.
Sure. Good idea. Psalm 126.
Or the MP3.
The MP3. Okay. Psalm 126, 4-6. Ecclesiastes 11:6. Isaiah 32, 9-20, Jeremiah 23, 1-8, and 2 Corinthians 9, 6-11. All right. So with that, Brother Mike, would you dismiss our class and give thanks for the new meal, please?